So this evening, we will be having installment number 7 in our series on the study of doctrine. And we are using our own statement of faith as basically a guide for our study of doctrine. Our very first session was an introduction to the study of doctrine. And then we went on to discuss the existence of God and the proofs for the existence of God. And in sessions 3 through 5, we talked about the Trinity, the nature of the Trinity, the vitality of the Trinity as a doctrine for our faith, but also the vitality of the Trinity as a doctrine for our lives. And in session 6, we talked about the doctrine of Scripture and its importance and its support in the Bible itself. And that first session was held on February 11th. You should have gotten an outline when you came through the door. And that outline, of course, is the same outline that we used on February 11th. By way of explanation, the reason is that we're basically going to not deviate from this outline this evening. We are going to be talking about our response to the doctrine of Scripture, but we're basically going to cover each of the characteristics of Scripture in the same order that they're in your outline, so it will still serve as a helpful guide for you. By the way, if you have not had a chance up till now to attend one of these sessions, perhaps you haven't had a chance to see our statement of faith. We do have some of these available on the information table. You are free to take one for your reference, and this basically will serve as a guide for what we're doing here from time to time on Wednesday evenings. But it's also very helpful for us to know our own statement of faith. It's amazing how many churches you will find people attending where they don't really know what their church believes. And it's good for us to know what our church believes. Amen? Amen. So I'd like to begin by reading article number 2 in our statement of faith. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, fully inspired, without error in the original manuscript, and the infallible rule of faith and practice, and sufficient to guide us in every area of life and human need. The Word of God is the foundation upon which this church operates and is the basis by which this church is governed. We believe that the Word of God supersedes any earthly law that is contrary to the Holy Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read, starting in verse 13, these familiar verses, Paul's exhortations to his protege, to a younger minister in the Lord. And he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, and neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul again is telling Timothy, Timothy, if you are faithful in continuing in the doctrine, you will save yourself. How? Not by your own merit, but because, Timothy, you have the greater judgment, as the scriptures tell us, be not many masters, knowing as such we will receive the greater judgment. And Timothy, as a shepherd over God's flock, was being judged by his faithfulness to the Word of God and that which he delivered. So his faithful adherence and teaching of the Word of God would save him in his commission, and it would save those that hear the Word of God, because they would be washed and sanctified and clean and exhorted and made strong and whole and mature through the Word of God. We're going to review the characteristics of Scripture that we covered on the 11th of February. And the first characteristic of Scripture that we discussed was the inspiration of Scripture. And in brief summary, the inspiration of Scripture tells us that Scripture originated from God, that it is God-breathed. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So Scripture originates from God, and it is breathed out of God. It is God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means. The second quality of Scripture is that it is inerrant. What does inerrant mean? Well, the inerrancy of Scripture teaches us that Scripture is without error in any part whatsoever. It's important for us to understand that Jesus viewed the Scripture as without error. In fact, Jesus viewed the Scripture as absolutely authoritative in his life. The Old Testament Scripture was Jesus' final court of appeals for everything that he said, everything that he did, and every dispute that arose between him and man. Interestingly enough, many of the so-called passages of Scripture that are debated today as being historically inaccurate or fables or so fantastic that they couldn't possibly happen are the very passages that Jesus relies upon when he is debating with the Pharisees and when he is teaching the people. In fact, he alludes to every single one of them. It is said of Daniel that Daniel is so accurate with respect to prophecy that it had to have been written after the fact. And yet Jesus viewed Daniel as a very prophet of God. And Jesus viewed Daniel's words as authoritative, not only in what occurred in the past, but what was occurring in the present in his time and what was going to occur in the future. We find that Jesus viewed the story of Jonah and the whale, a story that even many conservative scholars say, oh, it's acceptable to believe that this is simply a fable, a teaching tool. No, Jesus said that just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the heart of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the earth. He viewed it as a factual event, and he relied upon it. We also find that the apostles followed suit, those which sat at his feet, those which heard the words of Jesus, those which penned the writings of the New Testament. They viewed the Old Testament scriptures as absolutely inerrant in every way. And we also understand that there are some qualifiers with respect to inerrancy. By inerrancy, we do not mean that the Bible tells us every fact about every subject. We understand that the Bible is not our textbook for quantum physics or for advanced calculus, but it doesn't attempt to be. However, the Bible does give us some guidelines for how to attain wisdom, and in that way, it's kind of like a doctor giving a prescription. It can tell us where to go when we're seeking for wisdom on things like quantum physics and calculus and other items. But the Bible does not tell us every fact about everything in the world. That is not in its purview. It's not in its scope. We also understand that the Bible speaks in ordinary language. Just like men use numbers and approximations sometimes when we're speaking to each other based upon the context. Obviously, if we're writing in a scientific journal, we're going to be very precise, but if we're talking to our neighbor across the fence, we may speak in round numbers. We find that the Bible uses the same kind of language. We also find that the Bible will use phrases like the four corners of the earth, or the sun standing still, or the sun rising and falling. And yet we know that even scientists, even well-educated men use these phrases. Why? Because it's the common vernacular. It's not that we're attempting to be precise or exact. In those senses, we need to give the Bible the same sort of understanding that we give one another when we're talking to each other. We also understand that the Bible can contain loose or free quotations. Just like when we're quoting one another, we may or may not be precise. In a court of law, we're going to attempt to be very precise in our quotations. Again, when we're talking to each other across the fence, we're going to be a little bit more relaxed in our words. So we find that there are times when the Bible is very precise in its quotations, and there are times when it is very relaxed in its words. We find that grammar has nothing to do with the concept of inerrancy. The book of Revelation is thought by most Greek scholars to be some of the worst Greek grammar penned anywhere. And yet we find that the book of Revelation is absolutely inerrant. John's Greek, by the way, improved with time, as can be seen in some of his other writings. We also find that the Bible frequently acts as a reporter. What do we mean by that? Well, there are a whole lot of things that are said in the Bible that are not inspired by God. The Bible is simply reporting them. When the devil speaks, the Bible is simply reporting what the devil is saying. When When men are speaking against God's will, the Bible is simply reporting what men are thinking or what they are saying. It is not putting its stamp of endorsement upon it. So we understand that what the scope of inerrancy is, but we also understand that the scripture is without error in any part whatsoever. We also discuss the fact that if we consider the scripture to have any sort of error in it, we find ourselves in the very odd position of coming into direct contradiction with our very Lord, in fact, standing in judgment, not only of the Bible, but of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Bible, a terrible position for us to be in. We should shudder at the thought. And so we understand that the scripture is absolutely inerrant. We also understand that the word of God is infallible. The infallibility of scripture means that scripture cannot be broken. You might think that some of these terms are very close to one another, and they are. But infallibility, inerrancy means that scripture is without error. Infallibility means that scripture cannot be broken. In John 10:35, Jesus says this: if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, and then he goes on to give the rest of his argument. And what he is basically saying here is that there is no part of the scripture that can fail. We also find that the scripture is irrevocable. What do we mean by irrevocable? It means that the words of scripture, the promises of scripture, the things that scripture guarantees to us and states will happen, cannot expire or pass away. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." There are no provisionary clauses, and there are no contract writers in Scripture. There's nothing that says, well, if an earthquake happens on such and such a day, then this is null and void. There's nothing that says, well, if man does this, then the rapture is not going to happen. There's nothing like that. There are no contract writers. Scripture is irrevocable. We also find that scripture is full, and the older word for this is the plenary character of scripture. And by plenary, we mean that it contains the full revelation of God and his will for mankind. We might say that the scripture contains the revelation of God and his will, but we might doubt that we are understanding all of God. And yet the scripture tells us, and this is so important as we're going to go on to see this evening, the scripture contains the full revelation of God to mankind. Everything that there is to be known, that God wants man to know, that God has revealed to man, is contained in the scripture. There is no other source to look for, and there is nothing that has been hidden back from us. We also understand that the word of God is authoritative. The authority of scripture teaches us that it is the final court of appeals in matters pertaining to life, faith, and doctrine. And we've already mentioned that Jesus himself viewed the scriptures as his final authority, and he resorted to scripture always, time after time after time. Jesus would say, "It is written, it is written, it is written. You do err, not knowing the scriptures. It is written." This is how Jesus addressed all of the problems that he encountered on this earth. The apostles consistently use scripture as the ultimate authority for their teaching, and God himself has stated that his word is true and full, and that nothing should be added to it. We also find that scripture is necessary. You say, well, that's fine, it might be perfect. So there are a lot of things that we might consider perfect. I would consider a 73-year-old Cutlass in great condition to be the perfect car. But it's not really necessary for me now, is it? And yet we find that scripture is necessary for us. It's not something that we can bypass. Scripture is necessary for salvation. We can read that in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. It is necessary for our sustenance and our growth. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 to 47, we read these words: "And he said to them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over to Jordan to possess it." it is not a vain thing for you. It is not a useless or meaningless or light thing for you. It is your very life. And finally, we understand that Scripture is necessary for a complete and certain knowledge of God's will. The next quality of Scripture that we discussed was the sufficiency of Scripture. And the sufficiency of Scripture tells us that Scripture has, at all stages of history, always contained all that is necessary for salvation, for growth, and for obedience to the faith. The Old Testament believers had all that was necessary for them, for salvation, for growth, and for obedience to the faith. I like to say that the Old Testament is in a way a fifth gospel. It is as much a gospel of grace and faith in Jesus Christ as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. The only difference is that the Old Testament believers didn't know the name of their Messiah, and yet we find that they were saved by grace through faith, or at least they should have been saved by grace through faith, just as we are. And the Scripture is sufficient for us today. We don't need another guide. We don't need another book. We don't need another teaching added to Scripture. Everything that we need as a guide for us in this life, to tell us about our conduct, to tell us about the problems that we face, to tell us about the meaning of life itself, is contained within this book that we call the Bible. And then we finished our characteristics of Scripture by saying that Scripture is clear. And we used the older theological term, the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuous is a word that is actually in your dictionary, and perspicuous means clear, the clarity of Scripture. And it teaches us that the Scriptures are clearly understandable. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 130, we read, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." This does not mean that all parts of the Bible are immediately understandable to every person all of the time. Truth doesn't work this way, and truth, in fact, cannot work this way, and we're going to be addressing that this evening. The reason is that Scripture demands something of us. It requires an investment on our part. All things worth having, all things worth achieving, all things worth acquiring or owning require some sort of an investment from us. And we find that Scripture is no different. Scripture demands an investment on our part. It requires effort. And sometimes it requires serious effort, and it presents us with serious dilemmas. So then how should we understand the clarity of Scripture? Well, we should understand it this way. The clarity of Scripture should mean to us that Scripture is accessible to all. We may have to dig and we may have to work to arrive at its meaning, but its meaning is available and can be had by us. It's not that we need some other teacher that has some secret key that is missing from the Bible, and once we have that key, then everything unlocks. No, Scripture is available and open to all who will simply apply themselves, their lives, and their hearts to it. So Scripture is clear, and it is accessible to all. And finally, we mentioned that the economy of Scripture demonstrates all of these characteristics. No fewer and no more are necessary qualities of the Word of God. In order for the Word to in fact be the Word, it must be that all of these characteristics are interwoven and locked together. You see, it's possible for something to be perfect, but to be breakable. A law might be perfect, but it can be broken. And even natural laws can sometimes be suspended. It's possible for something to be perfect and unbreakable, but to be revocable. Something could be perfect and yet have an expiration date. It's possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, and irrevocable, but not be full. It's possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, and full, but not be fully authoritative. It's possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, fully, and fully authoritative, but not be necessary. There might be alternate paths. It's possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, full, fully authoritative, and necessary, but not be sufficient. There might be other pieces that are required. It's possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, full, fully authoritative, necessary, and fully sufficient, but not be clear. It might be the key to all mankind, and yet it may be just beyond our grasp. And yet we find that Scripture is all of these things, and it is finally clear and accessible to all who will apply their heart and their lives and their mind to it. Scripture possesses these characteristics in the autographs. What do we mean by that? Well, the autograph is a technical term for the original documents. You see, it's possible for men to pervert or corrupt the Word of God. There are perverse translations out there. Does that mean that every translation is fully inspired by God? No. Man can twist it. But in the autographs, we find, in the original writings, we find that all of these characteristics are bound together. And the very fact that Scripture possesses these qualities in the autographs, and the fact that man can, in fact, pervert and twist it in their translations, illustrates another point to us, and that is our role in the preservation of Scripture. You see, we are held responsible for how we preserve God's Word. And so we're going to be going on to speak a little bit about that this evening. So we come to the question, all of that was by way of introduction. We come to the question, what is to be man's response toward Scripture? And you'll see from your outline that we're going to stay closely with it. What is our response towards these things then? Well, the inspiration of Scripture tells us that Scripture originated from God and it is God-breathed. It tells us that if it originated from God, that means that God willed to speak these things to us. The Almighty Creator of the entire universe has a will, and in that will, He willed to speak to us. It further tells us that He willed for us to hear Him. If Scripture is in fact inspired, then by deduction it tells us that God willed to speak these words to us, and He desired for us to hear them. And if the Almighty Creator has determined to speak to us, can we afford to treat His word as an option? If the Almighty Creator has determined to speak all of His mind to us, to give us all that there is for us to know, to be in relationship with Him, can we afford to pick and choose what we will read and what we will accept? Can we afford to pick and choose how much of it we will read and accept, or how often we will read and accept, or what we will choose to conform our lives to? If He wills for us to hear it, and He wills to speak it to us, then what should our response? How should we treat His message? Consider this concept. The Bible is Christ reduced to written form. I'm going to say that again. The Bible is Christ reduced to written form. Now, I want to qualify that. We're using the term reduced here not to detract from the nature of Christ, but in the more technical or the scientific sense when we speak of a reduction. Of course, we're not saying that the Bible which we hold in our hands is Christ and that this is all that there is of Christ. That's not what we're saying. We can grasp this more fully by examining another concept that we know, the incarnation. Christ in the incarnation was reduced to human flesh. What do we mean by that? It means that He laid aside His glory for a time and became as one of us. The incarnation, we can readily understand, was not all that Christ was. You see, they got a glimpse of that when when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." Jesus is standing there next to Moses and next to Elijah, and Peter opens his mouth and says, "Hey, it's a good thing for us to build tabernacles and to be here." And God speaks and effectively says, "Peter, hold your peace. This is my beloved Son." And Peter had a taste of the fact that Jesus was more than met the eye at that point in time. And yet, Jesus was God become man. The incarnation was not all that Christ was or is, but it was the visible expression, the revelation of God on earth to mankind. It was a miracle of the highest order. It was an expression of love of the greatest magnitude. Just as the incarnation was Jesus Christ reduced to human flesh, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, is Christ reduced in a similar fashion to written form. In John 14:9, Jesus says, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He that has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Hebrews 10:7, it says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." A direct quotation from Psalm 40, verse 7. Now, the significance of this, why are we belaboring this point? In the volume of the book it is written of me. What Jesus is saying is, from cover to cover it is written of me. It's not that it is written of me in one or two verses. It's not that it is written of me in one or two chapters, or in a book here and there, or in moments of insight that the apostles might have had, or the Old Testament prophets. The whole book, taken as one, speaks of Jesus Christ. And in order for us to understand the nature and character of Jesus Christ, we must take the whole book as one. John 5:39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." This then is the reason why we are commanded not to add to or to take away from the word of God. I want us to open to a couple of passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it." In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, a similar statement is made. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And lest we think that this is simply Moses speaking in the Old Testament, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19, we read these words. Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." You see, it takes the whole book, every single part, all 66 books, all the chapters therein, right down to every jot and every tittle, in order to get the whole picture of Jesus Christ. And it is our responsibility then to know the whole book and not just the parts that we like. The inspiration of Scripture tells us that God willed to speak these words to us, and that he willed for us to hear them, and that the Word of God is Christ in written form. Then we understand that what God wants us to know is Christ. If the Word of God is Christ in written form, then to know Christ, we must know his Word. It is not a vain thing for you. It is your life. If he is spoken of in the volume of the book, and if we are not to add or take away from the words of that book, then we understand that to know Christ, we must comprehensively know the book, and we must comprehensively know his word. It's been my experience that people do what they want to do. I realize it's kind of a truism, but people do what they want to do. And the extent to which we want to know Christ will be the extent to which we will endeavor to know his word. We may not feel like it at first, but just like the movie that we saw on Saturday, if you were here for Fireproof, there was an interesting event that happened at the beginning. You see, the subject of the story, the fireman, he was given an assignment by his father, and at first he didn't want to do it. But just because it was his father that was asking, he decided to walk it. And he went through the motions, not feeling anything. But because he decided to walk it, because he decided to simply do it, whether he felt anything or not, the motivation came later, and the desire came later. And we find that the same thing is true in our lives. We will do what we really want to do. We must decide then that we want to know Christ. And we must decide that we want to know Christ by learning the volume of the book. And we must do it whether we feel like it or not, whether our flesh likes it or not, whether it feels good to us or gives us a tingle or not. We must simply begin to just do it, trusting in faith that the Lord will provide the empowerment through his Spirit to finish the job. If Jesus were standing in front of us, how would we behave? If he were commanding us, how would we respond? Why then do we think it a different thing when we pass by his appearance between book covers as it sits on a coffee table? The incarnation was a miracle of the highest order and the supreme expression of love. The Bible is just as miraculous. It is God's greatest expression of his love. And in a way, it's an extension of the incarnation. Why? Because the incarnation came at a static point in time. Jesus was with us on this earth as a man for 30, 33 years, somewhere in there. But God has provided through his word the means for us to experience that incarnation through all eternity. You see, Jesus could have come at a static point in time, and those who were fortunate enough to have witnessed it, to have seen him, would have had a leg to stand on. But two millennia removed, what are the chances that we would have remembered anything? And yet God has provided through his word the documentation of the word of God made flesh. It is just as miraculous, this Bible is, as the appearance of Jesus Christ on this earth in person. And how can we possibly say that we are lovers of God, that we are followers of Jesus, while at the same time considering lightly the very essence of Jesus Christ in literal, in literary and in verbal form? Moving on, if we accept the Bible's claims to be inerrant, infallible, and irrevocable, then we must trust it with our very lives. If we say that we believe that the Bible is inerrant, without error, that it is infallible, that it cannot be broken, and that it is irrevocable, that it will not expire, that it is always valid, then what can we do except to trust it with our very lives? We must fully commit ourselves to its keeping in all that we say and in all that we do. In all of our decisions and in all of our analysis, it must reign supreme. We've already seen that Jesus viewed Scripture to be absolutely inerrant. His mind, because of that, was saturated with the Word of God. The apostles viewed the Scriptures as absolutely inerrant. Their minds were saturated with the Word of God, like a wet sponge, which when pressed, just exudes water at the slightest touch. So when the apostles were pressed, they exuded Scripture. When the Pharisees pressed upon Jesus, what came out of him? Scripture. His mind was saturated in the Word of God. And how shall we respond otherwise? As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at the beginning, Paul's admonition to Timothy, give thyself wholly to them. Give thyself wholly to these words and to their study. If we understand plenary inspiration of Scripture, if we understand the plenary character that the Word of God contains the full revelation of God and his will for mankind, then we must desperately endeavor to exhaustively comprehend it. I'm going to say that again. If we understand that the Word of God contains the full revelation of God and his will for mankind, then we must desperately endeavor to exhaustively comprehend it. We live in a world where we are fed information in sound bites, but to make a truly informed decision on anything in life requires more than a surface examination, more than sound bites. Recently, I read a book. I'm not going to mention the name of the book because it's not important. The reason I was led to that book was because a favorite Christian author of mine I found in the footnotes was frequently referring to it. And the book was essentially about what was happening to our culture. And yes, it was picking on TV. My wife is smiling over in the corner. The whole thesis of the book is that was that TV, it has not only addicted us, but it has literally set the mandate, the rule by which the rest of our culture is governed. We elect people based upon sound bites. We win trials based upon sound bites. We make major decisions with our lives based upon sound bites, and we know not that it should be any different. We've been so trained this way that this is what we do. And we have been acculturated into Christianity to think in terms of sound bites. We think in terms of chapter and verse, not that chapter and verse are wrong, but verses lifted in isolation off of the page become to us as sound bites. And this explains the popularity of the Bible promises books, God's little promises, God's precious promises. Pastor likes to talk about the promises that we don't quote as often, about trials and tribulations. Those are promises too. But his point is that there's more than just the sound bites that sell well in the volumes in the popular stores. Did you know that prior to the 20th century, books like this did not exist? I challenge you to go back and look at Christian literature for the 18 centuries prior to the last one. And you'll find that there weren't any books called God's Precious Little Promises because people did not think in terms of sound bites. They did not learn to think in terms of sound bites until the age of mass media. And in fact, the presentation of information in terms of sound bites used to be thought of as a disgusting thing. What do I mean by that? Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, we don't have time to get into the story. I've already waxed long. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, Paul is about to encounter the Greeks on Mars Hill. And they take him. Essentially, he's on trial here. Perhaps sometime we'll have a chance to go into it. But they take him before a council. And essentially, this council is what they're intending to do is to determine his competency to peddle philosophy and religion in the marketplace. That's what's about to happen. And they use this term. The men who pick him up say, what is this babbler saying? What does this babbler mean? That's what it says in the King James. I'm not sure what it says in the New King James. But the term babbler here refers to a Greek word that literally means seed picker. Now, I don't often do this from the pulpit, so I'm going to try to be not so gross about this, but a seed picker refers to a certain type of bird, and this is a bird which would extract seeds from the manure of other animals, and this bird was in, you know, referred to as a seed picker, and so they were mocking Paul. Now, what did they mean by this? This was an idiomatic use of the language, and the Greeks used this as a derogatory term for those who had picked up bits and pieces of information, bits and pieces of wisdom in the marketplace, and then peddled themselves off as thinkers or teachers. In other words, sound bites. Yet we live in a whole society that is governed by sound bites. Paul was very much on trial in the hearts and the minds of these thinkers, and he goes on to handle himself and the Word of God masterfully in front of a Gentile audience. So we find that if we are to fully give ourselves to the Word of God, then we have to understand it in its totality, in its full form, and not just pick and choose the parts which market well, which sell well, not only in the stores, not only from the publishers, but the things which market well and sell well in my life today as I look in front of the mirror and decide what I'm going to do with my day. The Word of God as authoritative. If we understand the Word of God to be the final authority in all matters, then we must seek to conform our lives to it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" In Deuteronomy, as we read, both in chapter 4, verse 2, and in chapter 12, verse 32, you shall not add to or take away from these words. Now, we generally use these verses as a safeguard against the apostasy of cults and false teachers and those who would water down or alter the Word of God. That's how we think of adding to or taking away from the Word. But how often have we considered that we can be guilty of adding to or taking away from the Word of God in our lives? Notice that in the context of which he is speaking of adding to or taking away, the context that Moses is using, he's speaking of in the context of doing. And he's saying, you shall observe all these words to do them. You shall not add to or take away from them. It is in the context of doing that he says, you shall not add to or take away from the Word of God. It is not only false prophets and false teachers who are held accountable for adding to or taking away from the Word of God. We are held accountable for the same in our actions. If we selectively do the commandments of God, if we choose to do one commandment and not the other, doing some commandments because we like them and others because we'd rather not hear about them, we are guilty of taking away from the Word of God. If we mentally assent to the whole Word of God, but we fail to keep the whole Word of God, we are guilty. If by our actions we add to the Word of God, if we set up idols inside of our hearts, or we add to the teaching or counsel of anyone, if we add the teaching or counsel of anyone to the Word of God, then we are guilty. If we add any creed, any philosophy, any politic any standard to the Word of God, we are guilty. You know, there are people out there who consider themselves Buddhist Christians because they're adding two things together. This is what we must avoid. If by our lives and our actions we fail to teach and preserve any part of the Word of God, we are guilty. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart." You are our epistle written in our heart, known and read of all men. We are living epistles. In our lives, do we add to or take away from the Word of God? When men read the epistle of our lives, will they find pages missing? Will they find missing words? Will they find Christ misrepresented? Or will they find the Word of God, the Word of life, faithfully represented in the flesh? When we think of the Word of God as necessary, if we understand the Word of God to be necessary to our lives, necessary not only for salvation, but also for our growth, for our nourishment, and for our sustenance, necessary for complete and certain knowledge of God's will, then we will seek to ingest it and to digest it regularly. If we find that the Word of God is necessary for us as food is necessary for us, then why do we feed our body three hot meals a day and our spirits one cold snack a week? It is no vain thing for you. It is your life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Jesus tells us in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God." We understand that the Word of God is sufficient. What does the sufficiency of the Word say to us? If we understand that the Scripture contains all that is necessary for salvation, if we understand that the Scripture contains all that is necessary for growth and obedience to the faith, then we must trust it, seeking it first for guidance and not last. In fact, we will seek guidance elsewhere only where Scripture itself prescribes it. What do I mean by that? Well, like we said, Scripture doesn't have a lot to say to us about quantum physics, and we may have a test to pass. But Scripture certainly prescribes where and how to go to attain knowledge. And so we find that the Word of God is our first authority. It is our foremost authority, and it is our final authority, and we turn elsewhere only when the Word of God itself would so prescribe. If we truly believe that Scripture is sufficient, then we will not seek to judge it by evaluating the value or the validity of its commands. If we truly understand that Scripture is sufficient for our lives, then we will not be caught saying things like, "I don't like that," or "I don't think that really works for us today." We will not seek to change its meaning to suit our desires or our whims or opinions. We will understand that we must be the ones to change. If the doctor comes to me and tells me, "You're sick and you're dying, and you have 9 months to live, but I have something that can cure you, and you need to take this faithfully for every day of your life, twice a day for 9 months," and he goes on to give me the worst tasting syrup I have ever had in my life, I can say, "I don't want to take that. I don't think it's right. There's got to be another syrup somewhere. Meanwhile, I'm dying inside." Or I can take the syrup and I can live. And how can we stand in judgment of the Word of God and say that the Word of God is truly sufficient for us in all things? We should seek the Word first. We should seek the Word last, and we should seek the Word at all times in between. Finally, we get to the perspicuity of the Word of God, the clarity, that funny word. If we understand that the Word of God is clear and understandable and accessible, then we will seek to understand it. You see, men don't seek to attain something if they truly believe that it is impossible. But if it's possible, if it's within our grasp, and if it's within our grasp to know the very God of gods, if we understand that it is accessible and clear, then we will seek to understand it. As we mentioned, this does not mean that all parts of the Bible are immediately understandable. to every person all of the time, because truth does not work this way. Truth cannot work this way. We understand that the clarity of Scripture means that Scripture is accessible to all, but Scripture demands something of us. It demands an investment on our part. It demands that we get more involved than simply surface reading and sound bites. We understand that God feeds the birds, but the birds have to work hard for that food. We understand that God provided for Abraham's flocks and herds, but Abraham had to find water and dig wells. We understand that the Israelites were promised the land of Canaan, but they had to go in and take the land by force. We understand that the poor were provided for God by God in the fields through the gleanings, but they had to go out and glean the sheaves. Something is required in the blessing. Yet today we have a consumer mentality. Somehow we think that we shouldn't have to work hard to understand or receive the word of God, but this isn't consistent with anything in the biblical record regarding anything that man must do. You see, in the study of Scripture, something is demonstrated. Our determination is shown when we set our hearts to study Scripture. Our determination becomes apparent, and that determination is, in reality, an act of faith. In Luke chapter 8, verse 10, he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." God has always revealed himself to those who show a real desire, to those who give themselves over to him, to those who apply themselves to his word and his spirit, and he has always obscured himself from those who would hold themselves at a slight distance. The Gospels say over and over again, "He who has ears to hear." In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, we read, "After each admonition to a church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Who has ears to hear? He who has prepared himself or herself to hear the message. You see, in the labor of studying Scripture, a qualitative decision is made by us, and that decision speaks about our character, about our faith, and about our priorities and the esteem that we have for the Word of God. You say, isn't the Bible easily understandable by all? It's more correct to say that it is easily accessible by all. Parts of the Bible are easily understandable, and the salvation message can be understood by all, even by the child who's first becoming aware of himself. But the Word of God itself tells us that there are deeper parts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul admonishes the Corinthians, and he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Hebrews 5:14 tells us, "Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We find that the study of the Word of God then requires some sort of effort on our part. In fact, Scripture contains within its own text the mandate to study and to use tools in that study in order to diligently arrive at the meaning of the Word. A passage that's often used to encourage us to meditate on the Word of God is Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And if we turn to Joshua 1, 8, we read, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." The word meditate here means to mutter. And at this point, some of our MBI students are starting to smile because they've heard this before. But the word meditate here means to mutter. And the thing about the Hebrew text is the original Hebrew text had no vowels in it whatsoever. And you might guess what that would do if you've ever written English text on a piece of paper and dropped the vowels. You find that there are a whole lot of words that are rendered ambiguous. Meaning it could be one word, it could be another word. And how do you tell which word it is? In fact, sometimes jokes are based upon that. I wish I'd have had more time. I could have come up with an illustration. And yet, what we find then is that this demanded something of the Hebrews in the preservation of Scripture. Because you see, a text without vowels meant that the only way that that text was going to be faithfully reproduced in its meaning to the next generation was somebody had to exhaustively learn it, exhaustively understand its meaning, and exhaustively pass on that meaning to to the next person, and it had to be relayed like this. This required an investment on the part of the learner. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 25, I'm going to try to hurry along here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 25, by the way, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible as far as our admonition to the study of the Word of God. I encourage you to read and do a study of Deuteronomy chapter 6. But in verses 20 to 25, we read these verses. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then you shall say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Saying when the generations ahead say, what do these things mean? This is what you're supposed to tell them. And boiled down, this is what he's saying. You have to have a knowledge of biblical history. You have to be able to tell them why these things happened and why these monuments are here. You have to have a knowledge of biblical history, and you have to have a testimony of the Lord's mighty works, both past and present, corporate and personal, a living testimony. And you have to have a full knowledge of the purpose of God. You can't just simply rotely recite scripture. You have to understand what it means in order to give them the reason. How do we do this? Well, it demands an investment upon our part. It involves the study of things like history, biblical history, culture, society, things that we might not think of in the study of the Bible. It involves a study of literary genre. Do you know that poetry, when it's translated, loses a huge amount of its impact? How then are we to understand the Psalms? By giving ourselves to understand the principles of Hebrew poetry. It's within our grasp. We can do these things. By getting to know our authors, both the divine author and the human author. You see, our authors are fond of using certain phrases and words and certain techniques to get their points across. It would behoove us, it would be worthy of our time to get to know them, to get to know the author's experiences, their background, their writing style, their thought patterns, the flow of their text. All of these things are part and parcel of the biblical text. Biblical message was written in the setting of all of these elements, and to presume that these things are unnecessary to the understanding of God's word is to deprive ourselves of a large part of the message that God is speaking to us himself. Knowing that there are things in scripture that cannot be fully understood without an investment from us, what is to prevent us from the study of God's word in our lives? We might say, well, I don't read very well. I hear that a lot. Or I don't learn well. I'm not very good at learning. I didn't do very well in school. Or what I'm reading doesn't make sense to me. I'm slow and I've never had any proper training. Then the question is this. If the Word of God is all of these things to us, what prevents us from preparing for the serious study of God's Word? What prevents, if we now say I am incapable of understanding, then the question becomes what prevents us from making ourselves capable? What prevents us from preparing? Consider the testimony of two men separated from each other by a couple of hundred years, perhaps. First is a man named Dr. Gleason Archer. Ignore the doctor part. Gleason Archer was one of the greatest defenders of the accuracy of the Old Testament in the 20th century. Some of you may have the introduction to the Old Testament that was penned by him. And this is his testimony. I was fascinated by apologetics and biblical evidence, so I labored to obtain a knowledge of the languages and cultures that have any bearing on biblical scholarship. What does he mean by that? He proceeded in his life, because he took the Old Testament so seriously, every time he read about the Ammonites and the Amorites or the Jebusites or whoever it was, he set about to learn their grammar, their culture, their language, in order that he might better understand the Bible. He was once overheard calling down the hall at one of his students and saying, if you don't learn hieroglyphics, you'll never be able to preach from the book of Exodus. Now, we can laugh and understand that certainly we can preach from the book of Exodus, but we can understand the seriousness with which he took the word of God. Consider a man his senior by a couple of hundred years, William Carey, a man who entered the ministry as an adult, an uneducated shoe cobbler. By the end of his ministry, he had personally translated the Bible into more than 30 languages and supervised the translation of the Bible into more than 200 languages, and in his later years, they were calling him Professor Carey. He didn't have an earned degree. He simply set himself to learn the Word of God because he took it that seriously. What would our lives be like if we set about to actually do this? If we set ourselves about to prepare to understand the things for which we may feel that we are not qualified now, how would our lifestyle have to change? Would this not require an entire change in our habit, our behavior, our thinking, our culture? How much of our time would have to be invested in the learning of the Word of God? It wouldn't leave much time for sin, would it? How much of our time do we actually spend reading the Word of God now? What personal commitments would we have to make in order to prepare ourselves to receive the deeper things of the Word? What would have to fall by the wayside in our lives? How would our lives at home change? What would our relationships with our wives, our husbands, and our children look like? And what would people see on the outside when that change began to occur? You might say, I don't have enough time in my day, enough years in my life to accomplish all of that. That may in fact be true. What do you think will happen if you die in the process of trying? What will be the history of your life? What will be the fruit of your life in the end? What will have happened to you in the process? What will have happened to your family in the process? And how much regret will you possibly have for having spent your time, your energy, your ambitions, your material wealth, and your resources in the endeavor of understanding Scripture and applying Scripture and giving yourself wholly over to it? It's an endeavor worthy of our time. It's an endeavor worthy of everything that we are. It is not a vain thing. It is your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this miracle that we have in front of us, Lord. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we have taken it lightly, when we have treated it as something that we can take or leave. We acknowledge, Lord, its necessity and its importance. And yet there are so many times when we live in its absence. And we pray now, Lord, that you would teach us to be fully, fully, completely a people of this book, a people of your word. We pray that you would write it on our hearts and let us be those living epistles. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.